Christianity ultimately is a story. And it's a story with many chapters. It's a covenantal story, and it demands a response. It's a story about our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to tell you today. I am just going to tell you a story, picking it up, what we call Passion Week, and working our way through the story. And I trust it'll minister to you and minister to me. And as we go through the story, I want you to be thinking, who am I in this story? And how will I be responding? Is that like me in this story? And Lord willing, we recognize even at times when it's Jesus is calling people out, that that would be me in the story. So I want you to try and put yourself on the road to Jerusalem. I want you to think about the Sunday of Passion Week, the today, starting with Palm Sunday. But what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? And then you'll come to the end of this week to Good Friday. And I'll leave Good Friday alone. That'll be, you'll pick this up on Friday yourself. But imagine yourself on the temple steps with Jesus. Imagine yourself around the table of the Last Supper and in the shadow of the garden. And in doing so, you'll find yourself in some way or another like a character mentioned in that story. The Passion Week is a battle, and it parallels the wars in Egypt as God brought a great deliverance from God's people, from Pharaoh. It's a spiritual battle of the ages in this last week of Christ's public ministry in Jerusalem, the city that is called the City of Peace, and a great war takes place. The greatest, right? The greatest war takes place for the souls of mankind in that city. And there is a great deliverance. We remember this every year. The horse and rider fell into the sea, as it were. And I want you to note that this is Hosanna week. And it won't be until the resurrection that we will hear the words, Hallelujah. Not once, I don't know if you know this, but not once in the 26 books of the New Testament until we get to the 27th, through the first 26 books, you do not hear the word Hallelujah one time. Not mentioned in the New Testament. And it's only mentioned once in our New Testament, and it's in Revelation 19:1. After these things, after I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And this is happening around 70 AD. And until then, after the fall finally of the temple, until then, all is only Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means, Lord, save us. It's in the imperative. So it's like, Lord, save us now. Save us now. The parallels are unmistakable. And we should recognize that in these events, our redemption is secured. As we go over these great truths this morning, I think what I'd like to instill in you is a heart of gratitude. Just from Hosanna today through Monday, Tuesday, Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, is just this overwhelming sense, this is out of my hands. God is doing something that is for me in my condition as a sinner and brought to salvation and welling up in my heart a gratitude for God. It is not joy that makes us grateful. It's gratitude that makes us joyful. So the Passion Week should be the great story this week told around our dining room tables. Our children should be begging us. So one of the games we played last night was the Frost kids had to tell me and my wife how mom and daddy met without any helps, no cliff notes or anything else like that. And I knew that, I mean, I raised six kids, that was the story. You know, tell us how you met. And we would, you've heard this. Tell us again. We want to hear it again. And this is how it should be, this story. From Palm Sunday to the resurrection of Christ from the dead should be that one story where we would say, where our kids would say, Daddy, tell us again. There is a very common understanding of Deuteronomy 6 that we are called to teach our children as they rise up in the morning, as they go to bed at night, as we go along the way, impress these things on our, have them on our heart, impress them on our children. And we get that. We often, if I was to quote that verse, you'd say, that's Deuteronomy 6, right? That's right in that section. But do you ever keep reading Deuteronomy 6 and you keep doing this right? This becomes your family story? Maybe it makes sense by the time you get to verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6, where the text says, and I'll pick it up in 19, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord your God has spoken. He's just, in fact, I'll back up just a little bit, where he says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land for which the Lord swore his fathers. That's the heart of the whole story, right? To cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your sons ask you in time to come, it's like, Daddy, tell us this story. You know, give us why. What is the meaning of the testimony, the statutes, and the judgments of the Lord your God has commanded us to do? Then you shall say to your sons, and what does he give them? The gospel, the preamble of the Ten Commandments. He gives them, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. This is our story. Tell us again. So this is what I'm going to give you today, is a story that I hope you can maybe pick up and repeat again and again. And I'm going to go through a lot of passages. I'll try to tell you, because I'm taking three gospels and putting them together and just giving you the order of events. And believe me, I'm going to fall into a ditch now and then, because there's so much there. Every one of these is like a sermon. So I'm just, all I'm doing is taking 20 sermons and just putting them all into one. So hang on, hold on. And it's like just writing, all you're going to do is hear the sermon titles all the way through. And this is all so preachable. So it's your job. Go home, walk your children through this. All right, here we go. Our story has to begin in the past. Has to begin with the prophet Isaiah. From the distant past, from Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 11, because it contains the third servant song, where the prophet speaks of the suffering Messiah, and the words go like this. He's talking about, despite severe suffering, opposition, humiliation, that he knows this servant is going to have to go through, quote, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And we know that what it means is like that cross. He sets his face to the cross, and he knows he will not be ashamed. Though he goes through great humiliation, he sees past the cross. Flint is used in the Old Testament three times besides here. It's a very hard rock. It talks about firmness of horses' hoofs. It's talked about impossible tasks. It's talked about inflexible, unwavering determination in Psalm 114 and Deuteronomy 8. And in Ezekiel 8, it also speaks about that, about setting a face that could endure the cross, extinguish hell, and for the joy set before him. So let's begin. That's what we're looking at, our Savior. It's Friday night. It's getting close. Jesus is headed to Jericho for his final, it's been 3.5 years, for his final trip to Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples what's going to happen. So the beginning of the story, it's amazing how disciples handle this, but it can't be clearer than this. This verse I'm going to read from Matthew 20 is like, this is so clear, only theologians could miss it. Okay? Now Jesus was going to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will rise to life. This is incredible. It's so clear. So you might think, okay, this is easy. This is, they're probably pondering this deep stuff. But no, from here on out, even though that truth has been given, the disciples are going to be arguing about who's the greatest all the way through. Even till he's raised from the dead, they finally figure out the humility that must follow this. And that's like you and me. That, you ask yourself, you are in the story, the disciples are just arguing about who is the greatest. This walk with Jesus is difficult. So he's on his way. It's about a 40-minute walk that he takes outside of Jerusalem, and he encounters first beginning, right? So he goes, all right, Zacchaeus, get down from that tree immediately. I must have dinner at your house. So he chooses a scoundrel. I mean, this guy is a scoundrel. He's a tax collector. He sold his soul to Rome. And Zacchaeus comes down, and they're on their way. And Zacchaeus is telling him, look, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to give half of what I have away. This is a day of salvation. So this is what God is doing. This is what our Lord is doing. He's grabbing the weak and the homeless and the sick, and it's glorious. So he arrives that night. And by this day, he's probably walked 13 miles. And he gets to Bethany, where Mary anoints his feet for burial, Matthew 26. And it's right there as she is showing her understanding of what's going to happen with Jesus being crucified. This is where Judas Iscariot complains about what a waste of money. So this ominous side of the story happens. Now, none of us can be Judas. I told you, who are you in the story? None of us can be ultimately Judas, because there's only one. Only one that Scripture might be fulfilled. But we can be like him. We can have that Judas moment. We can go, ooh, that was a dark thought. Yeah, welcome to your humanity. This is what it's like. And yet, here's the Lord taking them along. Saturday, Jewish Sabbath. Jesus doesn't travel. He stays in Bethany. Many come to see him. And to keep the story thick, many come to see this guy called Lazarus, who's been just recently risen from the dead. Palm Sunday, Hosanna, joyful praise and petition. Jesus arranges the use of a donkey. Hopefully that's not you in the story, but sometimes we even act like donkeys. Right? Psalm 32, don't be like a horse or mule who needs a bit and bridle. Jesus enters into the Jerusalem riding on a colt as a king. Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling that prophecy. May your life exalt him like that too. But as you know from Luke 19, no matter what the old David C. Cook Sunday school curriculum used to have, maybe you've seen those, Jesus is on the donkey and the children, they look like white, you know, middle-class Republicans all running along by him. And he's smiling, you know, as he's coming to Jerusalem, and the kids are all, wow, Palm Sunday. But the text is, and I'll tell you about our king, he sees the city afar off, and he weeps. And that's one thing you'll see in these days of the story, is our Lord does a lot of weeping. He's going to weep. It just wept when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Behold, the Lord wept. He weeps when he sees the city. He's going to weep at the end of this story, great drops of blood. A lot of tears. And the children are shouting, save us now! Save us now! And Jesus was only one of many lambs on that road that day. So we think of him weeping as he's coming into the city, and some say there's up to 250,000 for Passover. Lambs being carried this time of the, because they're coming into the city early before Passover. What for? They're going there to get their lambs inspected by the priests to make sure they're worthy for the sacrifice. And yet here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not to be inspected. He's coming to inspect. He's coming into the temple to inspect at the end of his public ministry. And it is kind of, according to Mark's gospel, and Mark and Matthew, you kind of vary a bit, and usually you take Mark as the order of events. It says Jesus comes into the temple, Mark says, and looks around after this Hosanna parade and just walks back out, goes back to Bethany. Just checked it out, goes back to Bethany. He sees this temple, if I remind you of Herod, this monstrous human temple of ingenuity. It's supposed to be Herod's, or the greatest construction project of the first century, according to Josephus. It's 150 feet tall, great edifice. You could see for miles, and with Jerusalem stone, it would shine and turn gold when the sun would set. And it would look glorious up on the hill. And they put all of their trust in it, even though Jesus said this is just like a sepulcher full of dead men's bones. As we saw this morning, Isaiah reminds us that the King of Glory is in his temple. He has come. So you see this juxtaposition. So kids, catch that. He is the glory of the temple. And he comes in, looks around, and he returns back to Bethany. Now, what happens next? And usually, see, I wanted to point this out. Usually, you're done. I could have done this for 45 minutes, talked about all that, and off you'd go. And you wouldn't think about the story until Friday, till Good Friday. But what happened Monday? He doesn't just stay there. He gets up Monday morning, again, walks back into Jerusalem from Bethany. It's just a 2-mile walk. And I would like to suggest to make a motion to the Universal Church to start celebrating what I will call Remarkable Monday. Okay, so we have, you know, Holy Monday, Remarkable Monday. So he goes into Jerusalem, and what is the first thing he does is he curses the fig tree. See that in Matthew 21, Mark 11. He curses the fig tree. He sees it, it's green. And he goes to it because it's green and it looks alive. But he gets to it and there's no fruit. So he curses it. May there never be fruit on you again. And then he heads into the temple. And what does he do when he gets there? He cleanses the temple for the final time. In a way, fulfilling Malachi 3, the Lord of Glory suddenly appears in the temple. He did this already once at the beginning of his public ministry, John 2. He cleanses it in the beginning, and then at the end, as he's closing, he's ready to leave to go to the Father, he cleanses it one more time. Says, this is a den of thieves, it should be a house of prayer. It's remarkable what he does. And now something truly remarkable happens. And I want you to think about this because you wouldn't miss it if you just jumped to Friday. He came in his final cleansing after he cleanses the temple. According to Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them in the temple. Matthew 21, 14. The blind and lame, they're not allowed there. And through his public ministry, they never came into the temple. But now the temple's clean. And the very thing the Pharisees thought would make it defiled is what he brings in. And the very thing they thought was clean, he threw out. It's amazing, the juxtaposition. It is a glorious reminder. When the blind and lame approach Jesus in the temple, what does it say he does? He welcomes them even to the contradiction of regulations. You know why? Because he didn't come to save the ceremonially righteous, but to bring the weak and the wounded and the sick and sore to himself. His healing in the temple was fulfilling the promise that the glory of the latter house should be greater than the glory of the former house, who is the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. This is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that he is making a highway to his God. He is opening the doors and calling humanity to himself. A voice not calling out in the wilderness like John the Baptist. saying, there he is, the Lamb of God. Now he comes in to the temple, and he is a voice shouting from the temple, come ye weak and wounded, sick and sore, come. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, cometh to the water. He that has no money, come, buy, and eat. Then another remarkable thing happens. Not only are the, you know, by the lame and the, imagine that, the blind, having your eyes open, and the first thing you see is the one who made you, and then you're in God's temple. What a great arrival for your eyeballs. Then after that, it says, the children began shouting in the temple. It's being overrun. Matthew 21:15, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what happens with this glory, this music? Well, it's great to our ears. It's opposite to the Pharisees. The scribes, the chief priests are indignant, it says. And they seek ways to kill him. But like all the way through the Gospels, several times they pick up stones to kill him, but it is not his time. His hour had not come. And it says he returns back to Bethany. What a Monday. What a Monday. Think about that, how the Lord makes a way for us this way. And all the while, he had told the disciples, you know what's happening? I am going to be flogged. I am going to be humiliated. I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to ultimately face hell itself. And yet he's making his way. Well, if Monday was remarkable Monday, Tuesday is a prophetic Tuesday, or maybe call it Super Tuesday. Because he's going to do a lot of prophetic things. He's going to foretell, and he's going to foretell. And Tuesday, his second day into the temple, is a lot of final words. It's tying up loose ends. And that's important to think about. After you read the Gospels, you want to meditate on this Tuesday because it's going to help you understand the story. These a lot of final things happening. So he returns, again, 2-mile walk from Bethany. He heads back up to Jerusalem again. And remember, these Sunday and Monday were not fun for the Pharisees. So as he returns, he goes past the fig tree. And the disciples are amazed because it was green yesterday. And now it's just a withering stick. They're, look at that. And they're thinking, what in the world would this mean? And of course it means that the old covenant is done. It's finished. This temple is finished. Everyone, Jews, Gentiles alike, all come into the new covenant one way through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. That's everybody's future. And then we're going to see as he enters in, he doesn't get in. No surprise there. He stopped at the doorway on Tuesday. And the big question, you know, in the great Jewish voice, who do you think you are? You know, that's a Brooklyn Jew, right? It's the only Jew I know. He stopped at the doorway. Who do you think you are? By what authority? We're not going to, we're slow down there. And the Lord, you know, that's a very dumb question to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just been healing sick. He's been making the blind to see. Lazarus is walking around alive. But he says to them, he challenges them, you know what? Tell me first. John's baptism, where'd it come from? If we say it's come from heaven, then we have to obey him and believe him. He's the Messiah. If we say it comes from man, and then the people who perceive him to be a prophet are going to overwhelm us, and we're afraid of the people. All right, we don't know. So now as the time comes, this was their great chance, these Pharisees. Jesus says, if you're not going to tell me where John comes from, I'm not telling you anything. And then he gives three warnings. And I am not going to go through these. These are three parable warnings. They're very important, though. But they're summarized like this. The parable of the two sons, which is summarized with, which does the will of the Father? Who is doing the will of the Father? The son that said, yeah, I'll do it, and never does it. Or the son that says, no, I'm not doing that, but then eventually does it. The Pharisees are, yeah, we're God's people. We'll do everything God says. And you don't. And we're, you know, the tax collectors, sinners, those. No, we don't know who God is, but when the time comes, he's the Messiah. We obey. And then probably the most salient one of all is the one of the wicked vine dressers, where he says, what will he do to the vine dresser? Owned a vineyard. In the vineyard, you were supposed to steward it. He sent his servants to go and see how it's going. You beat them up. Then he sent his own son. They'll listen to him, and then they're thinking, we'll kill the son, we'll get the vineyard. And the great question behind that is, he says, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another. And then the third parable is the marriage of the king's son. How did they get in? How did you get in? So the first question of the parable is, which does the will of the Father? The second one was, what will he do to the vine dresser? And the third one is, how did he get in? All of these are dealing with illegitimacy of their ministry. That's why the fig tree, giving you all the answers why the fig tree is dead. What are you doing here? And the answer to that was, many are called, few are chosen. You don't have a garment. And then he gets three questions. They just rise up, okay, you shot your gun, we're going to shoot back. And they ask three questions. One's the Pharisees, one's the Sadducees, and one's the scribes. The Pharisees ask, what about tribute to Caesar? Rendering to Caesar was God's gods. Well, they were just blown away by his wisdom. Well, what the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, the aristocrat, the rich Pharisees, ask, give them this whole convoluted story about a woman who's married and then dies and gets married again, dies and gets married again. And they're like, okay, we got that tangled up enough. Okay, in the resurrection, who's her husband? And he just basically says, you don't know. You err. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. For in the resurrection, you're neither married nor given in marriage. But you're as the angels of God in heaven. Just tells the Pharisees, you don't believe in the resurrection. Get out of here. But then the scribes, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus nails it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it says in Mark 12:34, after this three rounds, boom, 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 after that, no one dared question him. Glorious place in the story. Finish that. See, this is Tuesday. He's cleaning up all these loose ends. So now that that's done, Jesus asks the unanswerable question. What do you think of the Christ, basically? And he quotes from Psalm 110. How can the Messiah be both Lord and David's son, basically? How can David call him Lord? They're like, we don't know. Jesus gives then an unloading of seven woes, the blast. This is what the disciples who are arguing still about who's the greatest, watching Jesus just decimate his enemies here, just one after one with the strength of his word, right? The power of the same thing that changed you. Every one of us, we're like this. We're the skeptic. We're the religious bigot. We're all of these things. And he just puts us to the wall. And then finally he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Seven woes. And Peter and James and John are like, yes, yes. We've been waiting 3.5 years for this. And he just lays them flat. I still love the story of Walter Martin, the Bible Answer Man. You ever heard that story about him? He was on, I think, this Pentecostal TV show. TBN, something like that, and as the Bible answer, and they hand him a letter just before he gets on. He's like, talk about cults. And they said, talk about cults, but don't mention these ones, or these ones that are kind of fringy. So I said, so, Mr. Martin, how are things in the world of the cults? He goes, well, it's great. We're still fighting against that, debating that, but it's the deceitful ones. It's the ones that are right on the edge. For example, and he just went down through the list. And it was like the whole camera was shaking. And they're like, no. They're like, but, and he goes through, and he happened to have this memorized, Matthew 7, but he said it with all of the muster on the TV. And they're sitting there, I think it's Tammy Faye, you know, and woe unto you scribes, you hypocrites! And he just boom, boom, boom. And the gal said, well, I don't think Jesus would have said it like that. And he said, okay, woe unto you scribes, you hypocrites. Cut to a commercial. You know, off they go. It was a glorious piece of film. But the seven woes. And when that's done, the disciples are like, I think we win. And they're in this temple going, this is going to be my office. Peter, you can have that office. we're setting up shop here. These guys are over. And on the way out, they're showing Jesus. It says the disciples are arguing still about who's the greatest. And they're also talking about where they're going to be in the temple. And Jesus turns and says to them, guys, not one stone's going to be left upon another till all these things be fulfilled. This thing's going down. It's not here that the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God now is within you. The kingdom of God is within our hearts. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father right now. Amen? Great amen. That's a super amen. And it happens because this is finished. And he gives, as he's leaving, he's talking to his disciples, telling them when they asked him those three questions, when, how, and why. And yeah, in light of this, this is really a glorious thing about our King. In light of, I didn't mean to make light of the fact that he sincerely is woeing them. This is God's wrath. And then it says, as he was leaving the temple, he laments. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. This is where he says this. On Tuesday night, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And then the solemn words, like the tree that's cursed, therefore I leave unto you your house desolate. And now it's going to fulfill. He told the disciples, the fulfillment of the abomination of desolations is going to happen to this building in this generation. And he took no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. But here's a beautiful thing. On his way out then, could there be one more great miracle, one more thing? What's the thing you want to end on? It's this widow. There's a widow there. And she's just on his way out. She's putting a little bit of money, a little pence in there. And it's a great illustration for the thing. You guys are so concerned about the gold on the temple, all this glory. And this woman has given more than all those who have given in the treasury, he says. And it's a formal indictment to them, to the house of Israel, the last nail to their coffin to be condemned by a godly and a grateful widow. It's not joy that makes us grateful. It's gratitude that makes us joyful. So and as he's leaving, then he answers those three questions. When will this be? When will the sign be? And the close of the age. No, we'll get into that. It'd be a ditch. Then Jesus answered this with specific prediction, the destruction of Jerusalem, the rest of Matthew 24. He gives seven warnings to them regarding it. And then he goes back to Bethany. What a day. You might think, well, that should do it. But he gets up on Wednesday. And he goes back into Jerusalem again, walks the same road. Imagine that. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Whoa, here he comes again. Now I say Wednesday, and I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, but that's my take on it. Some would say that Wednesday was we don't know what happened day. Nothing recorded. It's just an empty day in Holy Week. And we'll pick it up on Monday, Thursday. I'm going to suggest to you, and it's not too far wacky out, if you want to follow my thinking, read James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary in John, that this year happened to be a double Sabbath, both a Sabbath for the 15th of Nisan, which was kind of like their Christmas that could land on any day of the week, at least two or three possibilities, and one of them was Thursday. Sometimes the 15th of Nisan landed on a Thursday, which made a preparation for it and a double Sabbath. Which, if that's the case, then we don't have a problem when it says that our Lord, like Jonah, would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So everything you might hear happens on Monday, Thursday. I'm going to call it Monday, Wednesday. Forgive me if this is like, you don't want to hear it. But some people see this, some people don't agree, but the point is it happened, whether it was on Wednesday. You might have an empty day of the week. I just think it's on Wednesday instead of Thursday. And so what happens is, on this day, Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the upper room. The Passover transformation is happening. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, even Judas. Do you ever catch that? Judas's feet get washed. And then it means we commemorate this mandate. That's what Monday means, if you didn't know that. Monday, Wednesday, or Monday, Thursday, it's just from the Latin, which means the command. And what was the great command? And this is so important at the end of the week. Could we get here that after all that we've heard, all that we've seen, all that Christ just like setting his face like a flint endures and deals with, the last thing he does is gathers his disciples and say, I'm going to leave you a command. I, your Lord, humbled myself, knowing that he would come from God and he's going to God, took off his outer garment, put on a towel, and washed his disciples' feet and said, you know what I've done? You know who I am. You agree. I'm the Lord. And yet I washed your feet. Wash one another's feet. Servanthood was his great lesson. And believe me, by the time we're done with this, this evening, he's going to be arrested. Everything you see is going to be a description of servanthood. It's on this Wednesday that Judas betrays Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. It's on this Wednesday that he prays that great prayer in John 17 about his own coming death, and then about his disciples, and then about us, praying for the whole world. It's on this night that Jesus plots, the Jews plot with Judas, and that evening, the war with the Lamb begins. Matthew Henry said, Christ's triumph and his disciples' joyful praise of them are the vexation of proud Pharisees. And you've seen that all the way from Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. They're vexed about the glory of the King of Kings in his temple. And they decide to kill him. Then Jesus is heading back. Says at the end of John 14, after this is the upper room discourse. Really, the whole thing wasn't 14, 15, and 16. We're all up in the upper room. At the end of 14, he says, arise, let us go. So they're walking the same path they often go towards the garden, and they see the vines, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he's teaching these things. But he's headed to the garden where he agonizes in prayer at Gethsemane. Remember what he had said earlier, I see all that I got to face. But I'm not going to flinch. I'm going to set my face like a flint. But he still says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, servanthood, not my will, but your will be done. And John 19, so we know that, you know, I told you like the last miracle that are happening in the were those, the lame and the blind in the temple. That's just the last major miracle of Jesus, with one exception, right? Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus picks it up, puts it back on. Just one little quick, I'll do one ear job before I go. There it is. And then he's going to glory, and he's going to be willingly arrested, because you remember, who are you? Jesus says, who are you? When they ask, who are you? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember what the Roman soldiers do? They all fall back down. They just fall on the ground. And they have to get back up, all that clanging and everything. You know, who are you? Jesus of Nazareth. So just showing them, you're not arresting me. I'm letting you take me because I've set my face like a flint. I hope this story is helping you. Just getting the whole big picture. I pray you can chew on this all week as you see what the Lord has done for you. So this is my final stop. We'll stop the story here as we see him willingly going the Via Dolorosa, headed up to be to Pilate and to the high priest, and then to be mocked and then crucified and then buried. We wait Friday for that. But from the moment Jesus saw Jerusalem in the far distance, he began to weep. He cleansed the temple, a place that was intended to be holy and was now full of unbelief and religious rot. That's our hearts. This is like the gospel message. The nature of our own hearts are this way, and he comes in and he cleanses. We are supposed to be vessels fit for the master's use, but we too tend to sit, soak, and sour. Our sins are these guys' sins. Our sins are Pharisee sins, Sadducee sins. We don't act like we believe in the resurrection. We are prone to wander, as the psalmist said, or as a hymn writer said. Each year, the church is reminded of a great deliverance. We came in holding palm branches. It's great. I think that's good. I think we did the same thing at our church. But what's our response? Okay, we got Palm Sunday done. You know, yada, yada. Take my pencil, mark off my church calendar. Okay, Palm Sunday's done. I don't want you to do that. I want the right response is awe and wonderment. As you remembered Christ headed towards Golgotha. The Bible teaches us that this war for our salvation was fought and won on an old rugged cross. O sacred head now wounded with grief and sin weighed down, although despised in glory, I joy to call thee mine. If you have yet to come to the Savior today, if you've yet to understand the gospel, you understand it only here, only at the cross. Look at how much I had to remove. Just in the text, really, what the Lord removed just to get to the cross. Getting all that stuff away. And you see Christ crucified for you. And all you have to do is like that one thief. You just have to own your sin. While he was there, what was he doing? Not much. Nailed and bleeding. Nailed and bleeding. He was going. He wasn't dead yet. He's only mostly dead. But he hadn't died yet. And that's like exactly like you and me. We have a day with death. We're nailed and bleeding. And the other thief, just equally nailed and bleeding. And the other thief says, hey, if you're the Son of God, get yourself down from here and get us out of here. All about me. Religion that serves me. But that one thief has to speak with Jesus in the middle, because he was crucified between two thieves, has to talk around the Lord himself. Hey, this guy's done nothing wrong. We deserve death. He owned his sin. Lord, this day would you remember me? Remember me. And the Lord says to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He owned his sin. He owned his Savior, and therefore he owned heaven. You have Jesus' word on that. He saves those who come to him by faith. This story is intended to humble us to the core of our sinful humanity and then heal us. There is a fountain filled with blood falling from Emmanuel's veins. I close with this. May you have a deeply meaningful Hosanna week, walking with our Lord through this week of his public ministry. So reread parts of the story. Read through Monday and talk about it. Think about it tomorrow. And then read Tuesday. And then read Thursday or Wednesday, your choice. But remember these seven things as you read. Remember first the fig tree. The fig tree is you. You, like the fig tree, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And as you remember that, then cry, Hosanna, Lord, save me. You say Hosanna because you know what? God does dead. I'm that fig tree, but God does dead. Then remember the temple in the story. Remember how unprepared and spiritually bankrupt the temple was, as Jesus had to clean it out. And then we think about how lost and blind you are as well without Christ. And then cry, Hosanna. Jesus revives us. And then remember the vineyard parable. Remember the war of wills and determination of the Jews to destroy that vineyard in order to complete their tyranny. Knowing you too, once, as the Bible says, were enemies of God. You were enemies of God. And then cry, Hosanna! God reconciles sinners and enemies. Then remember Judas. Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver after having his own feet washed by the Savior. Remember that spiritual privilege which you enjoy, maybe growing up in the church, having experiences where God was merciful to you and secured your present, your life. And just remember and cry out, Hosanna. Jesus rescues despicable and deplorable people. Amen? Yeah, you're like, yeah, I'm glad he was here. No, it's this you, not your neighbor. And then, I don't know what number I'm on. Fifthly, remember the many warnings through this chapter of Tuesday. The many warnings that present the fact that this present order, the world that was, needed to be shaken and wiped and brought to the ground. Remember that the new covenant is going to come and it doesn't mix with anything, but the old has to go out. The new must come in. The temple had to crumble. And our own stubborn pride, we don't mix with God. We have to collapse our own lives. We have to allow God to take it all down. And as you think about that, cry, Hosanna. God keeps his covenant of love with his people. Praise God for that. Number six, remember that widow, would you? That widow and her little mite, that amid the corruption and decay of the nation of Israel, there is always still those like the widow. He preserves his people. You can cry Hosanna and then say Hosanna because he remembers that we are but dust. And then lastly, as we come to the table today, I want you to remember to remember. Would you do that? Remember to remember. Sometimes we have to do that. Remember as we come to the table that we do all of this in remembrance of all of that. All that he did. All of it. We do this in remembrance. And because we celebrate Jesus' victory over death and Hades, we now shout at the Lord's table, Hallelujah. He has saved us. Amen.